This is a message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For other sermons from Antioch, you can visit the church website at antiochchurchnc.org. Now, let's turn our hearts to the Word of God.
I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power.
Well, you know, you may have seen vanity plates like this on the front of bumpers that say a house divided, and underneath are pictures of two logos. Of course, we know that the one on the left is what, Sean? Yeah, the right one. Okay. The one on the left is the right one. War Eagle. And everybody say the one on the right? Roll Tide. Okay, good. Roll Tide. You know, I can see that's going to be tough. I see sometimes it's State, Wolfpack, and Tar Heels. I'm thinking, okay, maybe that'll work. But then I see one that says Duke and Carolina. And I'm thinking, there's no way. I mean, one of them worships a blue devil, and the other one, you know, doesn't. And I thought about what, you know, Paul said, what fellowship has light with darkness? We'll get to that verse. What does Christ have to do with Belial? So there it is. I don't think that's gonna work. That's a house divided, and it's not reparable. Okay, so that was a joke. But the problems we see in Corinth, are serious today. They're not a joke. The division is real, as we see today in this text. The stakes are much higher than some silly school rivalry. That was not the problem. Along with all the other problems present in the church, which Paul's going to address as we move forward here, there's a division developing. There's a party spirit in the church. There are different factions in the church, and they have separated themselves into their corners, if you will, four corners. And this is the problem, as you notice, that Paul tackles first. Last week we looked at his introduction, we looked at his prologue, if you will, and he's very complimentary of the church. I don't stop praying for you, he says, and I thank God for the grace I see in you. And at the same time, he knows that these things are happening. And why does he jump on this problem first? I don't think there's any mistaking here. I don't think there's any accident here that the Holy Spirit led Paul to deal with this party spirit first, because it absolutely can destroy a church very quickly when a church is literally divided down the middle and people are at odds and at each other's throats. And this is interesting if you think about this, and the fact that There's three groups, or four, if you count the Christ party. We'll get to that one in a minute. But there are at least three real groups here, the Peter, Paul, and Mary. No, Peter, Paul, and Apollos. And there's no indication that these three men are at odds with each other. It's not their fight. But the people in the church in Corinth have taken sides, and they are at odds with each other. And as a result, deep schisms have started to form, and the church could be destroyed. Tom Rainer is the CEO of Lifeway, or at least he used to be. I don't know if he still is. But he wrote an article about church splits a few years ago, and I thought there's some things here that are instructive to us. Just the seriousness of the situation. And some of you know very well, because maybe you came out of a church split, or you were a part of one where there was a deep divide or a divorce in the congregation. And here's what he has to say. A church that splits is likely to die. He says, certainly many of the congregations will hang on tenaciously, but over the course of a few or many years, the cancer of the split eats away at the health of the church body. He said, I've conducted many church autopsies. The beginning of the death of these churches often took place at the point of the split. Okay, it doesn't always happen, but more often than not. the church never recovers. The negative impact on the community is great and enduring. Think about that. People are looking at this church that is breaking apart because the people can't get along. What kind of testimony is that to the gospel of Jesus Christ? He says, I've done interviews of community members where a church that split is located. The merchants and residents often say, oh, that's the church that fought all the time until it split. Great. All right, the majority of church splits focus on the pastor. He says, I've seen some church splits where the pastor is clearly the problem. I've seen others where the pastor is the convenient and most visible scapegoat. By the way, he says, pastors who have been through church splits are scarred for the rest of their ministries. Again, God is able, Christ is able to deliver the pastors, the elders who have gone through this from that scarring, but there will be hurts. Church splits typically originate from power groups in the church, not on the church. The power group may be a formal body such as deacons or elders. Listen up, guys. Or they could be an informal group that still wields great power in the church. How many of you have heard the example of somebody who says, yeah, I went to that church, but it was clearly run by these three families, right? And I couldn't stay there any longer because it wasn't a church, it was a family that was running everything. And we've heard pastors, I can name one whose testimony is that exactly. And then this is interesting, sub-church members have actually been a part of several church splits. It's kind of like their ministry. What do you do for a living? Oh, I break up churches, you know. In other words, he says they have sown the seeds of dissension in different congregations where they have been members. Be cautious about accepting new members who are not vetted with their former church. Problem church members tend to recycle. And we've seen that. We have seen that. And I don't think we're seeing that right now. Don't any of you newer people don't feel like that's a comment about you. But we do like to always ask the question in the new members class, where'd you come from? Why'd you leave? You know, and is there any brokenness? Is there any unreconciled relationships? Because that's your first order of business. Go back, sit down with those with whom you have disagreement. And as Paul says, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. You may not be able to make peace. There may be something in that other person that just refuses to be at peace with you. And that's okay, but you do all that you can. Well, let's look today at what Paul has to say about divisions in the church. And my 3 points are very simple. Appeal, problem, solution. So first of all, let's look at the appeal. Before Paul even names the problem, he makes an appeal that is in effect is also the solution. He says, very simply put, I appeal to all of you that all of you agree. I appeal to you, agree, all of you, agree. It's like the father driving down the road and the three kids in the back seat are screaming at each other and fighting with, hey, touch me, touch me. And they're fighting with each other and the father just kind of leans his head back kind of over the seat and says, hey, every one of you, settle down, agree with each other, be quiet. How many fathers have done that? Don't raise your hands. Now, if two of those kids say, yes, daddy, and one of them says, well, these two guys can agree, daddy-o, but I'm not going to agree, then there's a problem, right? And I won't have to tell you dads what you do next. Paul says there's no room for rogue church members. He says there must be no divisions among you. And he says you need to have the same mind and the same judgment. Be united. Look at verse 10 again. That you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Now we know they're going to talk about these factions. So I think that context immediately takes the question of unity out of the realm of personal preference. Paul is not talking here about personal preferences within the church. We have personal preferences within this church of things that we like and things that we don't like, and that's certainly not the issue here. It's not about what kind of food you like to eat, and somebody else says that's disgusting. Remember the romaine lettuce scare a few weeks ago that was going on in Arizona? There was romaine lettuce that had E. coli in it. Well, that'll make you sick, right? And then it seemed like it was over, and then the CDC came out and said, romaine lettuce is still a problem. And of course, I liked Babylon Bee's take on that. They had a headline the next day that said, the CDC reports that kale is still disgusting. So, you know, some of you think that's true and some of you don't. So we don't have to agree on kale, do we? We don't have to agree on kale. But that's not really the issue here. So let's say there are two factions. Let's say we have two groups in the same church. And this is very much a problem in some churches. One group is going around saying, you have to be baptized in order to be saved. Oh, you say you're saved? You haven't been baptized? Got news for you. You're not saved. So that's one party in the church. Baptismal regeneration. You have to be baptized in order to be saved. Okay? The other group says, no, salvation comes when you repent of your sins, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, and then you are saved, and then baptism is something that comes after that. It's an, as we said a couple of weeks ago, it's an outward sign of an inward condition. You're already saved. Baptism is a public identification. Now, are those two groups saying the same thing? Do they have the same mind? Do they have the same judgment? And does it matter? The answers are no, no, and yes. It matters. I didn't see your hand go up, Carlene. I'm very disappointed. So they, oh, there you go. They do not agree on an essential doctrine of the faith. And that's what's happening here, is that there's a division in the church that goes beyond whether we like green carpet or red carpet. Now, what Paul does, one group is, and let me help you understand this. One group is supported biblically in their claim about baptism. The other is not. Okay? The group that says salvation comes by grace through faith, baptism follows salvation, that group is supported biblically. The other group that says you have to be baptized in order to go to heaven is not supported biblically. Right? And so Paul is very careful to hold the line on the Word of God being the final arbiter. What we're going to see all the way through this letter is Paul appealing to the people of God to believe the Word of God so they can help them, they can navigate these waters of disagreement or these waters of sin, as we will see in some of these areas. We must believe what the Bible clearly teaches about the essential issues of faith. You know, many colleges now, it's all the rage to tailor a major. So a lot of people go to college and say, I don't really want a major in anything that they offer here. Can I make up my own major? And of course, colleges are desperate to get students, many of them, and so they'll do just about anything, including, oh, of course you can. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with this, but there's an interdisciplinary studies kind of major, and you can take this course and that course and the other course, and it doesn't look like it makes any sense, but that's okay. You end up with a degree, and that's fine. You can't do that with what you believe about the Bible, can you? You can't do that with what you believe about Jesus. Imagine somebody say, okay, I'll take the born in the manger thing, all right, but let's leave off the virgin birth. I mean, really? Virgin birth? Hello? Okay, and I'm going to take salvation being me believing in Jesus, just me and Jesus. This whole church thing? Not happening. Okay. Oh, and I like the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's cool. I like that, you know? But God, he seems to be a little bit too demanding. Can we play that? Can we do that? Can we take that road? No. But sometimes as Christians, we want to pick and choose what we believe about the Bible, what we pick and choose about faith. And we'll black out the you know, not literally maybe, but we black out those passages that are difficult to understand or difficult to believe or require a measure of faith that we just don't have or we just think silly, right? And some people just say, Bible's silly. I mean, some of these things are just silly. I'm not going to believe them. We have to be very careful. So the appeal here, Paul says, is no, I want you to agree to have the same mind and to have the same judgment. And I like what Stone Street says about this sometimes when he's talking about the debate between two different factions, and I won't name a couple, but you know some of these groups. And he says, look, it's fine for people to have different opinions. It's not fine for people to have a different set of facts, right? You can't have a different set of facts to support your opinion because the facts are the facts, right? And the facts come from the Scriptures, and that's our foundation. So that's the appeal. Let's look at the problem. The problem, of course, is there is division. Word has gotten to Paul through Chloe's household that there is quarreling in the church. And again, there will always be differences of opinion where people work or worship or play together. Even on the softball field, guys, we've seen differences of opinion, haven't we? Of course we have. There will always be differences of opinion. But there were serious; these were serious enough to warrant a word from the apostle. Because the people were choosing sides over which leaders they liked best. Or perhaps it was which type of leadership they liked best. Now, there are at least three camps in the church in Corinth, and possibly four, and we'll get to that in a moment. It's believed that Paul lists these four groups in ascending order. So starting at the bottom, Paul lists himself as the least important. And he said that later. He says, I am an apostle untimely born. I am the least of the apostles. You know? And I think Paul really believed that. He was humble because of the fact that he had been a terrorist trying to kill the church. And God, even despite Paul's heart and rage against God, God had chosen him to be an apostle. So Paul says, okay, let's talk about these four groups. First of all, he says, the people who say, I follow Paul. Now, why would people follow Paul? Because he was the spiritual father of the church. So people who said, I am of Paul, were saying, look, I'm following the guy who founded this thing. I'm going to be loyal to the apostle who came to Corinth the first time and preached. In fact, some of these people might have said, I was born again under Paul's first sermon. Or some of these people, like Gaius and Crispus, may have said, Paul baptized me. I mean, I'm going to be faithful to him. He's my favorite. He's the one I'm following. Let's hear it for Paul. You know, it's interesting that Paul, even though he founded the church by preaching the gospel, he did not name the church St. Paul's Cathedral, did he? Somebody did, somewhere. Where's St. Paul's? Is that in New York or is that in London? London. There you go, Mary. Thank you. Yeah, I've been there. It's a magnificent structure. It's a beautiful place. But that would, Paul's spinning in his grave thinking about naming a church after himself, St. Paul's Cathedral. But he did not do that. He did not want the focus at the church in Corinth to be on him. His focus was on Christ, and he pointed the people of God to Christ everywhere he went. And then we have Apollos. I follow Apollos. Why would they follow him? Well, some believe he was the one who succeeded Paul. So Paul planted the church. He spent a year and a half there building a foundation and appointing elders, I'm sure, as a first item of business as soon as he possibly could. And he raised up men who were qualified. But then Apollos came in, it's believed, and he was the preacher. Now, what do we know about Apollos? Well, he was raised and educated in Alexandria. Okay, he was a Greek of all Greeks. He was a learned man. Apollos was a powerful preacher. Luke wrote of Apollos, he was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. And after Aquila and Priscilla, remember, taught Apollos about the Holy Spirit. He didn't know the Holy Spirit until he was introduced to the Holy Spirit by Aquila and Priscilla. And we assume at that point he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Luke writes that Apollos, quote, powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. That's Acts 18, 24 through 28. Now, I think it's true probably that some in the church in Corinth thought Paul was a dull preacher. He just wasn't that exciting. He wasn't that dramatic in his delivery. But others thought, yeah, Apollos is the man. I mean, when he preaches, everybody's into it. We're on the edge of our seat listening to this man preach. Simon Kistemacher writes this. He says, from a human point of view, Paul faced a competitor who had bested him in the pulpit. But both Paul and Apollos refused to see each other as competitors. They were fellow workers in proclaiming the gospel of Christ. You know, that brings up a point that it's not in my notes, but let me just encourage you not to play that game where you compare yourself to others. I know in this church, I've heard men say, you know, there's so many men of God in this church, and I look around and these guys just seem to be towering over me, and I'm struggling just to get out of bed in the morning to read my Bible, and I'm trying to learn how to lead my family devotions. Look, your comparison is between you and what Christ has called you to do, not other men. Now, you can look at other men and be encouraged and pushed towards greater faithfulness by them. But if you start looking at other men and find yourself feeling depressed or dejected or despondent because you don't seem to, quote, measure up, then that's not a work of the Spirit in you. That's a work of the enemy. Don't listen to that lie, right? There's no pecking order in this church. There's no scale anywhere where anybody has devised, I hope, where we put the men in order of spiritual greatness. Oh, this is the greatest spiritual man in the church. It wouldn't be me. I would guarantee you. You know, I might make the top 10, but don't do that. Right? That's not helpful. It's not good. Paul said he who measures himself against and compares himself with others is not wise. So anyway, don't compare yourself to others in their leadership or in any other way. Because, you know, I can go to one of these homeschool conferences. I just came from one. And I can sit in on Todd Wilson, or I can sit in on John Sturgeon, walk out going, why did I even come to speak at this conference? I mean, why am I even here? And of course, you know, one of the things I said in one of the workshops I did, and I said to you men a couple of months ago, was, you know, if I compare myself to John Piper, I'm going to lose every single time. And John Piper's a 10-talent man. I'm not a 10-talent man. There are very few 10-talent men out there. But you know what? God's not holding us responsible to be 10 talents unless he gave us 10 talents. He's holding us responsible for what he's given us. So I follow Paulus. I got off track there. Next is the Peter group. I follow Peter. Paul liked to refer to him by his Aramaic name, and he would have said it Kappa. I know that because I looked it up this week. Kappa. Cephas in the Aramaic would have been pronounced Kappa. And, of course, the Greek translation was Petros. And we know Peter was an original disciple. I mean, there were people in the church going, I don't know about you guys. It's Paul and Apollos. They're Johnny come latelys. I'm following Peter. That dude, he was with Jesus for 3 years. Now, some believe that Peter actually visited the church at Corinth, and maybe he preached or gave a testimony of what it was like to be an original disciple. I don't know. Wouldn't that be cool? You know, but and so those people are going, I'm following him. I mean, Paul's a great guy. He founded the church and all. But Peter? Are you kidding me? Peter? Kappa? Now, others say, you know what? There was a faction in the group that were following after Peter's weakness. What was Peter's weakness early on after the ascension of Christ? What did Peter tend towards in his beliefs? Racism. Peter did not want to associate with whom? The Gentiles. And you remember in Acts 10 when the sheet came down and Peter was told by God, he was taught by God, you are discriminating against people I have said are clean. Do not call unclean what I have called clean. And Peter was a new man. But maybe, some believe that maybe there were people in the church in Corinth who had heard that about him, and they said, yeah, he's the fundamentalist in the group. These other guys are liberals, you know. I mean, Peter's the fundamentalist, and he reads the King James only, and I believe in Peter, right? I'm going to follow him. Well, again, we don't know that. We know that Paul confronted Peter in Galatians 2. You can read that. Paul says, I went and confronted Peter face to face when he would not eat with the Gentiles. So Peter had been corrected by God, and he'd been corrected by Paul. And as far as we know, there was no division between those brothers. In fact, Peter mentions, I said this last week, Peter mentions Paul's writing in his letters, one of them. And then there was the fourth group, I follow Christ. Now, what's going on with that? This is the Christ party, the Christ faction. Wouldn't you think everybody would say, I follow Christ? Well, there are two possibilities here. And some people like F.F. Bruce believe that possibly Paul was just saying, oh, here's my retort to you, Peter, Paul, and Apollos guys. I follow Christ, right? And it was kind of just a rejoinder or saying, why are you talking about those guys? Why are you talking about me and Peter and Apollos? Christ is the one. But others say, no, there really was a Christ party in the church. These were the people who said, possibly, you know, I was talking to the Lord last night, and he said very clearly to me. Now, I'm not saying that you can never say those words, but these were the people who tended to be more spiritual than everybody else. I mean, when they walked into a room, they knew, and everybody else knew, that they were the most spiritual person there. Or at least other people thought that they were the most spiritual people there. And so these were possibly the ones who wore that as a badge of honor, and they were not going to connect themselves. They were the people who said, you know, I don't associate with mere men. Paul, he's okay, yeah, God's used him, but I follow Christ. I don't follow men. I like what John Gill, the Reformed expositor, said about this. He said, they were for Christ without his ministers. They were wiser than their teachers. They were above being under any ministrations and ordinances. As the others attributed too much to the ministers of the gospel, these detracted too much from them and denied them to be of any use in service. I like that. So there were two extremes. The people who were following men to the point that maybe they weren't listening to God's word like they should about following Christ, right? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, Jesus said, not Peter or Paul or Apollos or any other man. And then the other extreme that didn't want to have anything to do with these human teachers. I don't need to learn. And if probably their favorite Bible verse, once they got to it, once it got written, was, you need no teachers. I think that's in Hebrews. And of course, that's not the context of that verse. It had nothing to do with us not ever sitting under teachers because of the other verses all through the scriptures that say the very opposite. Okay, so that's the problem. And what's the solution? Paul pierces the party people with one question. It's one of the most important questions in all of scriptures. Is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? That's all they needed to hear. If they thought about that, then the house that was falling in on itself may be reparable, may be able to be reconstructed. Is Christ divided? Can we divide Christ? It was interesting this semester. I was teaching my class about the law of non-contradiction that we need to understand. Right? The law of non-contradiction says something cannot be true and not true at the same time and in the same context. And I probably shared this with you before, but I like to use Jesus in the perspective of Islam and Jesus in the perspective of Christians. They both say opposite things about Jesus. And then I'll say, can they both be right? And everybody in the room, even these moral relativists that I'm teaching these days, understand that they can't both be right. But this year, when I asked the question, I said, who is Jesus Christ according to the Muslims? One young woman in my class said, he's the white man's God. I said, really? So only white people follow Jesus? I don't know, but he's the white man's God. Well, let me tell you, Jesus is not divided racially. He came to save sinners, as some would say, black, white, or striped, right? And neither is Christ divided politically. Tony Evans, one of my favorite black pastors in Dallas, he said this. So let's get something straight about elections. The Bible says that God puts up one king and tears down another. You know, when I read that, I thought about Vodi Bakum. I don't know if you ever remember Vodi Bakum talking about the kings in Israel, right? And there, you know, this guy was king, and then he's killed, or he dies natural causes. Usually he was killed, right? And then this guy becomes king. And Vodi Bakum said, God's up in heaven going, you dead, you the king. And, I mean, there it is. God chooses. Now listen to what Tony Evans says. He says, the Bible said God puts up one king and tears down another. So your vote, whoever you voted for, is never the final say-so. The final say-so is what God says. Now, you are to vote. I am to vote. We are to participate. But heaven rules. It's a good word. Is Jesus divided politically? No, he's not. Is God confused about which way American politics should go? I don't think so. God's got it all settled out. We need to participate, but we need to submit to God. Christ is not divided in race or in politics. He's certainly not divided in doctrine. Jesus stands solidly on the truth. In fact, Jesus said, I am the truth. So when there's a confusion as to which way we should go with the way the culture says or the way the Word says, which way do we go, young people under 12? Should we go with the Word or the world? The Word. Okay, I heard the Word. There you go. Even a child understands that. So Paul points the church away from division, personalities, and toward Jesus. He reminds them, I like this, he says, is Christ divided? And then he says, was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Again, bringing men down to where they need to be, elevating God up to where He is and where He should be in our thinking. Let God be God and let men be men, and we'll have it okay, right? But when we start reversing that, we are in a world of trouble. Then in verse 17, we'll get more into the cross next week, but he says, "For Paul, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." You know, I like the fact that Paul, even though he was there for a year and a half, and there were lots of people, I'm sure, that came to faith in Jesus, Paul just baptized a handful of people. Who baptized after that? Are we told in Scripture anywhere who is supposed to baptize believers? Is there a regulative principle, to use the term that some of my more conservative brothers like to use? Is there a regulative principle about baptism as far as who does it? There's not. Thank you, Carlene. And that is why we ask the fathers to participate or even to do the baptism themselves with elders' help. We want an elder to be a part of that as leaders of the church, but we don't have to. In fact, I think a few years ago there was a baptism at a home group. I don't know who baptized the little girl that was baptized. It doesn't really matter. And Paul's saying, I don't even remember who I baptized. It's like when he's writing this, he's going, Gaius and Crispus, and then he keeps writing, oh, yeah, the household of Stephanus. But other than that, that's not why I came, to baptize people. I came to preach. And who did he come to preach about? Paul? Peter? Apollos? John? He came to preach about Jesus. He came to preach about Jesus, the gospel of forgiveness made possible at the cross. Well, let me make just a few final applications, and then we will be done. Number one, we must not pick and choose what we believe about Jesus or about the main things and the plain things in the Bible. I said that earlier, but it's not an interdisciplinary major to be a Christian. It's all in on the Scriptures. It's all in on what the Bible says. If we don't understand what the Bible says, that's why we need teachers. If we don't understand what the Bible says, that's why we need the Holy Spirit's help. The Holy Spirit enables us. We sang that this morning. Before we came to Christ, we had no clue. Once the Spirit came in, He opened our eyes. He opened our heart to understand what we could not have understood before. So let's don't pick and choose what we believe. Number two, being in agreement on things that matter is worth the time and effort. Those conversations are much more important than the other things we like to spew about: sports, politics, entertainment, weather. Those are the four favorites we like to talk about. And there's nothing wrong with talking about those things. But let's also talk about the things that matter, the essential doctrines of the faith. Let's sharpen one another so that we can come to a better understanding of what it means to follow Jesus. That's really a large purpose of home group. It's a large purpose of what we do on Wednesday night, is to study a passage together before we arrive on that Wednesday night, and then to have a discussion around it, to bring what we've learned as we've studied, maybe what some commentaries have said or whatever, to listen to what the Spirit is telling us, and to share that with one another so that there's strengthening of the faith of the people of God. We talked about that this morning in our elders meeting, is that we really want to move away from a monologue on Wednesday nights where there's one man who is speaking for 30 or 40 minutes, and at the end he says, okay, y'all have anything? That's not what we want. We want there to be a sharpening, a conversation around the things of faith in that Scripture. Now, I'm not saying everybody just, well, what it means to me is, and we've got all kinds of divergent opinions, and they're way off the foundation of Scripture. That's not healthy. That's not helpful. What it means to us should be what it means, right? So we need to figure out what it means. What did the writer mean? What did the writer, who was the original audience, and how do we interpret that? And so that's part of what's going on here. And third, don't allow yourself to voice your preferences on preaching styles, music styles, leadership styles, etc. I hope that nobody has ever voiced that. Well, you know, I like it when so-and-so preaches, because that would, you know, hurt my feelings. Well, I like it when so-and-so leads worship. I like it when so-and-so leads the home group. And I hope I can be in a different home group next time, because I don't really like the way that guy leads. That's exactly what was going on in Corinth, but on a much deeper level. But that's how it starts, doesn't it? That's how it starts, is comparing leadership styles or preaching styles or music styles or whatever and dividing into camps. Let's do all that we need to do to avoid dividing into camps of people. We are one body, and we are part of the body, which we talked about last week. The universal church is where we were born into instantly. And of course, once you're born into the universal church, you need to immediately connect with a local fellowship. And we are walking together as one church. All right, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we're thankful that the truth of Scripture is that in you, in Christ, everything is held together. And we're thankful for that reminder this morning as we looked at this division in Corinth. And we're reminded, Lord, of how fractured and how divided the body is all over the world. And it is divided many times racially. And it is divided politically. And it is divided economically. And in many ways, as far as age groups and et cetera. And Lord, help us to be the people of God who break down those walls, or who see that you've broken them down, and we walk through them, walk through the gaps to reach out to people who are different than we are, and to seek to understand those differences. But help us to be of one mind and one judgment when it comes to the essential doctrines of the faith and our understanding of the Word of God being the arbiter of all things. So we look to you, Lord, and we're thankful for what you're doing in this body. We pray that you continue to sharpen us and grow us up to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. Antioch meets every Sunday for worship at 10 o'clock a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon. You can download other messages by Pastor Fox at antiochchurch.cc. You can also learn how to order his books or subscribe to his blog at jmarkfox.com.